So now the folks get what we're doing now. They have no idea how we got here. But let's start right in the beginning. As we can see from chapter 1, verse 13, and I'm not going to read every single verse. Some of them I'm just going to talk about the verse, and you guys can read it on your own and feverishly jot down all the notes that I'm, all the references that I'm going to talk about. We'd be here all day, I think, and okay, we'll do that. But what's happened with Paul's situation and his general attitude, and I'd like to go through this first, and then we'll talk about the Philippians and their general attitude. But in verse 13, it tells us that Paul is locked up in prison. And I think that's important for us because, let me read it. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, my translation is the English Standard Version, and it says imperial guard. And other ones talk about other things. The word there is praetorium. So it's actually a praetorium guard, and that gives us a little bit of a hint as to where he's in prison. And it looks like he's in prison in Rome. So he's in prison. The whole guard there knows that he's in prison, and they also know that he's in prison for Christ. He's there because he's preaching the gospel. He's in big trouble. But you need to know that he's in prison. Now, the thing that's important about that, I think, is that as we come to the text, you might want to say to me when we're all finished, you come up to me and say, Brother Mike, you're a really nice guy, but you don't understand the trouble I'm in. You don't understand the pain I'm going through. You don't understand my suffering. You don't understand my situation. You don't understand the troubles I've seen. And you know what? You're totally right. I have no idea. I just drove up this morning. No one's told me anything yet. But I want you to know that Paul, and that's who we're looking at here, Paul is in prison. He's chained to a wall. He's got people coming to meet him, greet him, people coming to feed him. He'd just be dead if nobody took care of him. And you read things like 2 Corinthians 8, and you see that Paul, is it 2 Corinthians 8? Paul's in prison, or he's been through shipwrecks, he's been flogged, he's been in prison, in and out of prison, he's been lowered in baskets through walls, he's been beat up, everything that's gone on with him, and now he's in prison in Rome, which is probably near the end of his life if it's really Rome. If the other place they think it could be is Ephesus, which is still pretty near the end of his life. He's suffering in every kind of way that you could imagine. So this isn't easy stuff. It's not his attitude in life is not easy because it's Paul. He's an apostle. He's a guy like you and me. He talks about things. There's places it looks like he's lost his eyesight. People are leading him around. He says, look at the big letters I write. I write this. He's going blind. Now, of all the senses to lose, I would like to lose my eyes the least. I don't know about you if you've ever sat around and thought about it. But Paul's in jail because of the gospel. Not only that, but everybody in town seems to know that he's there and why he's there. We have people, look at down in verse 16, the latter, well, 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So not only is he in prison, but he's got all these people trying to make it worse for him by preaching the gospel, which is what got him in jail in the first place. It's not an easy situation that he's in. Notice that he's in prison. There's people who still don't like him. But in the midst of all of this, what he's concerned about is the peace and safety of the church in Philippi. Notice that in verse 18. What then? We'll see verse 18 probably a couple more times. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So here he is, locked to the walls, chained to the walls in prison, and there are people out there who hate him, trying to get him in even more trouble by preaching the gospel. And he's thinking, this is great. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the gospel just to make me mad, but there's people getting saved all over town because these people are preaching the gospel. Not only that, but the Praetorium Guard and Caesar's household is all of the leaders in the country. Everybody knows that Paul's in jail. The interesting thing, I don't know how I always wonder how widespread things like this is. He seems to think that everybody knows why he's there. But I visited Rome a few years ago, a couple of summers ago, with my family and extended, my wife's extended family. And that was a big city. Big buildings. I mean, a lot of them are still there, and they're still digging them up all over the place. It's a huge thing for Paul to have people know that he's there. And as you read the book of Philippians, you should notice that every time he mentions something bad that's going on with him, he always spins it around, sticks it on its head, and brings something good out of it. He never goes, "Oh, I'm having trouble." He says, "I'm having trouble, but praise the Lord, things are good are coming out of it. This is great. And I rejoice," in verse 18. Now, you're probably aware, mentioning this rejoice thing, you're probably aware that this small letter is about living a joyful Christian life in any and every situation. Everybody who knows much about Philippians knows about Philippians 4:1. Rejoice, I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in everything. It's a joy letter. Joy is the central player in every aspect and theme and rabbit trail and point that Paul wants to make. He returns to joy over and over and over again. Paul directly commands the Philippians to be joyful in 2:18, 3:1, and 4:4. Rejoice. He says, I'll say it again at the end in verse 3:1, he says, "Brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble. No trouble to me, and it's safe for you." Over and over again, rejoice. But the real teaching on joy comes not specifically in the command to rejoice, which is good. Isn't that interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is joy? One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, but God commands us to be joyful at the same time. You'd think it'd be so simple. We have the Spirit in us, we just should be joyful. But over and over again, especially in this book, he commands us to be joyful. So it's not a question of, well, I'll just sit here and wait till it comes. No, he commands us to be joyful. Paul also explicitly, the attitude that Paul has toward God, the Christian life, and his relationship to the Philippians, and finally in his implied and explicit exhortations to them to be like Christ and like him. It's joy in every aspect of life. Every aspect of this letter oozes joy. Incidentally, if you're taking notes and you want to write these down, I wrote a bunch of little references here. He implies joy in 1:18, 1:21, 3:7 through 14. And what I mean by implied joy is that he exemplifies it as he's writing. If you're still in chapter 1, 1:18, he says, "What then? Only in every way," we read this a minute ago, "only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, have you ever been next to somebody who's rejoicing? This works the other way, too. Somebody who's grumpy. You sit with somebody who's grumpy for any length of time, and for some reason you get grumpy, too. I don't know why that is.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Maybe it's like the blues. You're just all together. Oh, the world is caving in. And for you, 10 minutes earlier, life was wonderful. And then you got near old Grumpy Meyer here, and it just spreads to you. Well, the same thing works with joy. And Paul writes this letter that way. Whatever's going on, these guys are preaching the gospel out of good reasons. They're preaching the gospel out of bad reasons. And it doesn't matter at all because I'm rejoicing that the gospel's being preached. And he does the same thing over and over throughout this letter. Explicit exhortations to bring them to... he has explicit exhortations for them to be like Christ. And I read that this morning, first off. Be like Christ. Have the same attitude among you. Have the same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and explains Jesus. In Hebrews it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus did the things he's doing here in this hymn in Philippians 2, joyfully. It's amazing. Now, another place he says, imitate me. In 2:18, 3:15, 3:17, and 4:9, he says, be like me. And the way he's being in this letter is full of incredible joy. He's not leaving out doctrine or truth. We know he cares about all that. In fact, interspersed with all that, and you read between the lines of what I'm talking about, and he's telling them things. There's doctrinal stuff in there. There's ways to live based on things. In fact, the whole hymn that he's talking about with Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is doctrine. And then right after that, he follows it by giving examples of people who live the way he's talking about living. He says, think this way, be this way, Oh, yeah, and then there's Timothy and Epaphroditus who are living that way. Live that way yourselves. So he's not ignoring doctrine at all, and I don't want to ignore it either, but we'd be here really forever if we did the whole book. So I just want to point out his attitude. Every aspect of this letter oozes joy. You can't read it out loud without becoming joy-filled. It's like sitting next to someone who's bubbling over with joy. You don't even know why, but pretty soon you feel good. It's strange. Read this letter out loud. Go home. It takes you 10 minutes. When you get home this afternoon, read it out loud and see if you don't feel joyful because of what it's saying. It's not emotion for pure emotion's sake like it would be if you sat next to someone joyful or someone grumpy, but because there's depth to it. There's reasons for it. You want to have reasons for your joy, and Paul just gives it, comes out of every pore in every letter and every paragraph and sentence in this whole letter. You can't read it out loud without becoming joy-filled. Part of this is because Paul says he's rejoicing in 1:4 and 2:18, but much of it is because Paul is obviously actually rejoicing. Everything in this letter, you read this letter and you think, boy, did Paul really mean that? Look at chapter 4, for example. This is, you think about this letter, and a lot of Paul's letters are like this. This is actually a fundraising letter. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, a lot of Paul's letters are actually fundraising letters, but you don't figure that out till the end. But this one is kind of. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now see, what happened is Paul went to Philippi, and we know the story because the first shortest guy in the Bible. I think I said this to you last time I was here. The third shortest guy in the Bible was Bildad the Shuhite. He's the second shortest. Nehemiah is the third shortest. And then you have Bildad the Shuhite, and then you have the Philippian jailer who fell asleep on his watch. He's the shortest guy in the Bible. But that's how the church at Philippi started. I know you're not supposed to be funny in church. Sorry. Can I turn that off and delete that part? They just come to my head. The church at Philippi started out with the Philippian jailer. Paul and his buddies are chained to the wall. They start singing hymns. The doors open up. The Philippian jailer is about to fall on his spear to kill himself because he's failed as a guard. And they say, no, 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 brothers, it's okay. It's okay. And they lead him to the Lord, and they take him home. They lead his family to the Lord. Then they lead all the neighbors to the Lord. Then they create this big old church. And out of this church comes this relationship that Paul has with these people. And everywhere Paul has been, it looks like through the letter that they have been supporting him, sending him blankets and sending him food. They send him Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus gets sick. And in the first chapter, you see that the second chapter, they're concerned with Epaphroditus because they hear he's sick, but they don't know how it turned out. So he's sending them back so that they won't feel bad about the whole thing. But here in chapter 4, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, but I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I'm okay. Everything's fine. Don't worry about me. Everything's cool. I'm okay when I've got a lot of stuff. I'm okay when I don't have a lot of stuff. But then look at the next verse. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, that's the part we have trouble believing. Can you imagine a guy coming in, he's got his hair all slicked back, he's on TV, and he goes, give to us the ministry, the Lord loves your giving. Not that I care that you give it to me, but God's going to give to you really good stuff. You're going, yeah, uh-huh. Right. But you know what? You read this book of Philippians, and you get Paul in your bones reading it, and he's telling you the truth. He's happy with whatever he has, but he's really glad they're supporting him and they love him. And he wants them to give him money, support, blankets, food, clothing, all the stuff they give him, because he genuinely wants that fruit to go to their account. He's not lying here. Even if that's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply your every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And I think he's telling the total truth in that. He's not lying at all. He's not making stuff up. He's not just pumping them for more stuff. He's telling them the truth because he loves them. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm just going to rattle these off. Notice his attitude in chapter 1, 12 through 18, chapter 2, 1 through 5, chapter 2, 12 through 18, chapter 3, 8 through 11, and chapter 4, 4 to 9. He just oozes emotion on these people. He loves them to death. Now, look at the general attitude and the situation of the Philippians. The Philippians are known in other references as the church in Macedonia. Now, if you get your book of maps, turn to the book of maps in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that Thessalonica is also in Macedonia, but the scholars believe, and I think this is true, especially from this last statement that he said about Thessalonica, that when they talk about the church in Macedonia, they mean Philippi. So the church is very poor in a financial sense, but as you read this letter, you'll see that they're leaders in the church of Asia and are rich in the sense of giving and loving their fellow Christians. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, Paul makes a big deal out of the Macedonian church and the fact that they give out of their poverty to the Corinthians. You guys need to be more like this church in Macedonia, Philippi. They had previously given to the starving saints in Jerusalem, even though they themselves had nothing, and when they heard that Paul was in need, they sent him gifts over and over again. In 4:16 it says, you did this over and over. Every time you hear about it, you give me stuff. Even sending one of their young leaders, Epaphroditus, to make sure Paul was okay in 4:18. Since sending Epaphroditus to Paul, they knew that Epaphroditus had become sick, and they didn't know the outcome of that illness, but Paul was concerned that he was causing them pain, thus producing for Paul sorrow upon sorrow by leaving them in their church in the lurch, so to speak, in 2:25 to 30. We just mentioned that a minute ago. So the Philippians were a poor church, but they were also a church that reached out and gave stuff away, to the needs of the saints. They wanted Paul to be taken care of, so they sent stuff, even though they didn't have much. And so I think it's always interesting when a poor church seems to have more wealth than rich churches often have. It's an interesting phenomenon to watch over the years. I've observed things like that. Now notice Paul's prayer for the Philippians in 1, 4 through 11. In verse 3 through 11, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of the grace, even in my imprisonment, in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now you can see some things in there that are very interesting about the Philippian church. Now he's praying certain things, but he's not praying for things to go from nothing to something. He's praying for things that are already there to keep on going. So they're the kind of people that for Paul he can pray about with joy in verse 4. Do you ever pray that way for people? You think about someone and you go, oh, let's pray for this guy. Just out of joy that you know them. That happens a lot. It does. They were partners with Paul in the spreading of the gospel from the first day that they heard about the gospel until the present time that he's writing it now in jail. Sounds like a long time. So they're involved in his life. They're truly partakers with Paul in the grace of God, and he sees it manifest in their lives. In verse 7, he talks about that. They already love, but he wants their love to abound more and more with more and more knowledge and discernment, in verse 9. And it just keeps on going. The whole book is that way. Now, overall, the Philippians are doing very well. So you read the book, you see Paul's relationship to them, and you see the way that he talks to them. Overall, they're doing really well, but they do have some things going on. There seems to have had some folks who are visiting with them that are causing trouble. We get a glimmer. He never talks about them specifically, their name or anything. He just refers to them. So we get a glimmer about these folks, when Paul tells the Philippians to make sure that they let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel, chapter 1:27. It seems that the folks are being tempted to think that the persecution that they're going through is a bad thing. But Paul tells them that suffering for living in Christ is a sign that they are blessed and that their enemies are condemned in 1:28. So they're being persecuted. That's not a bad thing. How many of you would think that way about persecution? You just got zoned to not live in your neighborhood anymore. You'd be thrown in jail for having a Bible study. Or you can't meet in a really nice place like this anymore because you're a church. You know, the police come and they say, no, you can't be here anymore. The first thought in most of our minds is, who do you think you are? You know, Paul's first thought is, praise the Lord, they know we're here. Hey, let's share the Lord with them. Let's go to jail so we can talk to the other prisoners, and we'll go to jail and talk to the other guards, and we'll lead the whole place to the Lord. Everyone will know we're here. And we're all going, oh, man. Wouldn't we do that? That's what the Philippians are doing. They're normal people. Another glimpse into the lives of the Philippians is when Paul exhorts them not to grumble and question things in 2:14. Again, in 3:2-3 and 3:18-19, he warns them against these visitors who are trying to destroy Paul's reputation among them, and to lead them after false gods and into some sort of legalistic man-made system of false Christianity. You see it in the way that he warns them. In chapter 3, he says, watch out for those dogs, these evildoers. There's an idea in that, and the way that Paul goes on to say, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, and the list that he gives, it sounds like these guys are Jewish, folks who have claimed to be Jewish believers, but it's obvious from the way he's warning them that they aren't actually believers in Christ as the Messiah. The church has also, in chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see that the church has some relationship problems. There's two women who are not getting along. He says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's it. He doesn't go into any more explanation, but down through history now, 2,000 years later, we know that Euodia and Syntyche were not getting along. What a bummer. It's just too bad. But when you think about it, nothing in the light of what Paul has been saying is big enough to remain out of fellowship over. Just let it. He doesn't explain it, but the whole tenor of the letter, the whole tone of the letter, think this way, be of one mind, love one another, rejoice in the Lord. All of this kind of stuff comes together, and Euodia and Syntyche are going, how are we supposed to do this? She looked at me bad. She gave me this look, and she won't apologize. And the other one's going, well, why should I apologize to you? Who do you think you are? Paul says, just get over it. He says there's a higher right than being right. But maybe it's a doctrinal thing. She doesn't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. She thinks she's making up her own mind. Let it go. Forget it. Leave it alone. And Paul doesn't say that, but that's what he says in the whole letter. There's nothing more important than your fellowship. And it's not just not fighting. It's loving one another. It's like the folks on this side of the room look over to the folks on this side of the room and say, I love you. I genuinely do. I'll lay down my life for you. Call me anytime, day or night, I'll be there for you. We know the pastor's like that. Isn't that? That's his job, right? But each one of you all, us all, should think that way toward each other. That's what the book is about. Lay down your lives for one another. And the Philippians generally are doing that, except for Euodia and Syntyche. They're having some trouble. Stop thinking that way about the other. Love her. Love her. There's a greater right than being right. You should notice that in every situation, as you read the book this afternoon, notice this. Every situation where Paul warns the Philippians to watch out and to persevere, he takes what looks like a bad situation and spins it on its head and uses it for a teaching on how to think rightly about God and the Christian life and how to do it joyfully. It's about joy. He knows the Philippians are working hard to love God and to serve Him. And so Paul, this is another thing that's interesting to notice. He never chastises them. He doesn't say, you're all doing it wrong. He doesn't say that at all. He mentions a thing in passing, and then he goes on with really positive, wonderful things about how to live. And we go, oh, yeah, okay, cool. He doesn't beat the sheep. Someone told me that years ago, that I beat the sheep. His pants just made a funny noise. Was that a phone? Sorry, didn't mean to draw everyone's attention to you. He simply points out their problem and encourages them to be right and to rejoice in the learning and the growing in grace process. Because we're all in the process of growing in grace, aren't we? None of us here is perfect yet. If you're perfect, would you raise your hand? We're going to mug you and throw you out. There's nobody perfect. We're all striving with sin. We're all trying to run to God. We're trying to get close to Him. We're trying to do like little kids do with their dad in a crowd, grab his leg and hang on everywhere he goes. Isn't that what we're all doing? Everyone here. There's older people. There's younger people. We're all in the boat together. Finally, the church at Philippi is known as a giving church. Even though they have no money, they still, out of their poverty, have been giving over and over and over again to Paul as they hear about his need. And they're looking for it to hear about his need. They're not just sitting there hoping he won't write. Because, you know, if he writes, we'll have to give him stuff. You know, there's cultures out there that if you comment on somebody's possession, they have to give it to you. Well, that was cool when I found that out. But that's not what Paul's doing. He's just going along. But the Philippians want to know how they can help him. And we should want to know how we can help one another. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And sometimes how can I pray for you sounds like, especially maybe this isn't true. Sometimes how can I pray for you means how can I not actually help you? Doesn't it? In reality, sometimes the God that we worship, the God that we're praying to, created this. Do like this. Everybody, do like this. It's easy. It's not charismatic. We're not doing anything nuts. Now, think about this for a second. How come you can do that? How come you can bend down? How come I can do this? I can touch the corner. Watch, I'll touch the corner. I didn't do this. I didn't do this. I went just like that. I can split wood, too, and I don't even cut my foot. God did that. It's the most amazing thing. The God of the universe who created all this stuff, and we're thinking if you talk to Him and ask Him to help me, I'm doing something less than actually helping. Isn't that weird? How many of us go to doctors before we go to elders? That's what they're there for. We have doctors. That's what they're there for. They fix us. But in reality, who fixes us? So it's a funny thing. We think we're not actually helping if we're praying sometimes. But that's not what the Bible says. We go to God in prayer because He's the one who can fix stuff. I can do this because there's stuff in my head that says goes down my body into my arm and says move. And then there's stuff in there that does bounces back to here to say I'm moving. And there's stuff, it goes back and forth, and it goes back so fast you can't even think about it. And God did that. He's doing that. It's just amazing. Now, Paul's attitude toward the Philippians. And I already read the prayer in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. But he thanks God every time he remembers them. Is that cool or what? Can you imagine somebody thanking God every time they thought of you? My wife is in California climbing Mount Whitney. You know, that's the tallest mountain in the continental United States, 14,500 feet. She's with her brother, two brothers and a sister and two nephews, and she pops into my head every few minutes. Who else would ever mention this in a sermon? But I think about her with joy. She's a great wife. Paul thinks about the Philippians every time he thinks about them. Every time he looks at that blanket that they sent him or he sees Epaphroditus, or he sees the other stuff that they've sent him, he thinks about them with joy and prays for them with joy. He knows that God will complete a work in them. He feels this way. Look at that a second. And what I was thinking about doing was just originally was read the whole book and mark all the emotive words. But look at just in this one prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So we got a joy thing there. Because of your partnership with me in the gospel, and there's another relationship verse, partnership, until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Can you imagine what it would be like in here if you all held each other in your heart? Is that cool or what? You look across the room and you see somebody that you know is struggling and you lift them up in joy to God and you pray for them and you hold them in your heart. You long to see them every Sunday. You're not as spread out here in Coeur d'Alene as you probably would be if you lived in Spokane, or maybe some of you are. But every time you think about, oh, I get to see them on Sunday. I get to see all my brothers and sisters on Sunday. What a great deal. And now you're thinking, oh, Lord, help them to love more and more. That the love would abound in all grace, that they would learn that they're not. And you read through the book, this letter, and you see the way Paul prays for them, the way he talks to them about how to live. And it's just incredible. He holds them in his heart. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus, it says in verse 8. He yearns for them. He wants their love to abound more and more. In 2:12 through 18, the whole context of chapter 2 is about pastoral love and concern, and then in verse 12 he calls them my beloved. When was the last time this is something interesting. I've always wanted to do this, but we won't do it today. I've always wanted to have the whole congregation, one at a time, come up here and stand on the stage. Have you ever stood in front of a group this size and looked out? I can see everything that y'all are doing. Some of you are going like this, which is really weird because I'm active. But it would be really cool to have you come up here and stand up here and just stand here and just think to yourself. Now, you don't have to say it out loud. These are my beloved brethren. I love these people. The pastor gets to do that every Sunday. It's very cool. And when you start thinking about each other that way, it changes how you think about each other beyond just that one little time. This is my brother and my sister. I love them. It does something inside you. It makes you kind of weird. I know I'm starting to lean toward a goo here. I'm sorry. But I think sometimes we need a little more goo because Paul is gooey. I know that's not really a word. I don't think goo is either. He calls them my beloved in verse 12. He calls them lights in the world in verse 15. They hold fast, holding fast to the word of life. They are people who rejoice in verse 17. In 2:19 through 30, it is Paul's eager expectation and hope to be released from prison so that he can minister to the Philippians again in verse 25. That's the wrong chapter. Should be in chapter 1. That's chapter 1. For those of you writing down notes. It's Paul's eager expectation and hope to be released from prison so that he can minister to the Philippians again in verse 25. Now it's interesting. Do you remember the contrast there? I get to get out of prison and minister to you, or what? Die and go to be with the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody who's so into Jesus that he knows that this suffering could end any minute and he could go be in the throne room of God in the presence of the holy angels, worshiping God, throwing down his crown in front of the Lord and falling down on his face and worshiping God for all eternity, and he says he'd rather be with the Philippians instead? Just amazing. For their good. It's just mind-boggling to think about it. He knows that going to them will bless them and continued progress and joy in the faith in verse 25. They will be filled with glory, with the glory for Christ. All of this is so that he can see them standing firm in one spirit with one mind and not frightened by their enemies, 27 and 28. He calls them brothers over and over again you just have to look through the book, chapter 1, verse 13 and 17 and 4:1. In 4:1 he says, finally, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Can you imagine that? Looking at each other, saying, calling each other my joy and my crown.
Brother, you're my joy. Sister, you're my crown. It seems so goofy, doesn't it? Because we're Americans and we never do things like that, emotive things. But that's what Paul says. For one, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, I read that and I think, you know, that's scripture. That's Paul. They write scripture, that's scripture. That's how they write. But when you think about it as being humans and personal and friends and people that they know and people who actually lived and walked around just like all of us do, he's not making up something. He's not saying, oh, I think I'll be spiritual today and write this thing. He really means this. He really means it. He loves and longs for these people. Paul loved these Philippians with a pastoral love that runs through every section of this short letter. He could have gone to be with the Lord and ended all the suffering on earth, but because the Philippians needed him, he chose to stay with them rather than leave. He appreciated everything they did for him, even though he had learned to be content with any and everything God provided for him. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. And he let them know it in every way that he cared deeply for them. They truly were his joy and crown. In another letter, Paul told Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely. 1 Timothy 4:16. Many Christians have taken this to mean that doctrine or teaching is supreme. I got to have my ducks in a row, my doctrine straight, my creed straight, my confession right, the right confession. I got to be historically in line. As a result, they often have a very heady worship. Their worship service is very strict and tight. That's not necessarily bad because God isn't a God of confusion. But it can be tough. It can be wrong if it's all in your head. They think that the sermon or the preaching of the word is the central to the whole service. I don't know. I came from a background where that was true. The point of going to church was to hear the sermon. In fact, in some churches, people often refer to the music portion of the church as worship. So if you have things interspersed in the middle of your worship, then it messes up the worship because it's about singing. We like to sing, so we sing. That's worship. But we're really here to hear the sermon, the pastor, the preacher, the big kahuna standing in the front. But that isn't all worship. But notice that that isn't what that verse actually says. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Life is just as important as doctrine. In fact, if you find yourself right on your Reformed theology but grumpy and unhappy, it's time to take a lesson from Paul and read Philippians again and again. And again, and again. And you probably still don't have it. Read it again. Read it until you get him in your bones. Get this down into you. And then spread out and read the rest of the Bible. And I would guarantee you that every place you read, you see the same attitude toward his people in God that you see with Paul and his people here. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross. Now we know that verse, don't we? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we just rattle it off. But he loved us so much that he sent his son. Can you imagine sending your son to die for somebody? Well, it's scripture, it's Bible, it's God, he does stuff.
But look around you, you who have kids. Can you imagine sending your child to die for somebody who hated you? You could never do that unless you loved them. And God loves us. Paul knows more than anyone the importance of right thinking and right doctrine. But this letter illustrates to us that right attitude and right feeling and right expression of that feeling is as important as right thinking. Okay, here we go. Here's what we do with this. I have some application. Not that I haven't had some all along. Church leaders, do you feel toward your people the way Paul felt toward his people? I guess we could flip that around, too, and say, do you church people feel like your leaders love you the way Paul loved the Philippians? We might need to have a conversation about that. I don't know. Do you think as you bow your knee to pray for your people, I love these people and I long to be with them. They are my joy and my crown. Do you parents think this way about your little flocks, the little flocks that God has given you to tend? You look at that little rascally boy. He's just tipped over his artwork on your brand new carpet. How many times have you told him not to throw that ball in the house? Do you love him like Paul loved the church? Husbands, do you think of your wife as your glory? Do you work hard to bring joy to her life like Paul sought to bring joy to the Philippians' lives? Hard. Think about it a lot. Do you wives bow down and worship your husbands and call them your Lord? Doesn't that just kind of grate on you, some of you? Can't imagine bowing down and worshiping my husband. I had someone in my office say that. I could never worship him. God is the one I worship. But you know what? God told you to worship your husbands. Call them your Lord, so that they might find great joy in their service to you. Do you children, let's talk to you children for a minute, because you're all gone because I'm up here and I've been here a long time. Do you children ever stop to think about what a great gift your parents are to you? Where would you be without your parents? And some of you are like 15, 16, 17 years old, and you think, I'm fully grown. Have them go away for a couple of days and see how you do. You should see my house. My wife is gone, and my house is just having trouble. When you look across the room during the Lord's Supper, we're going to do that in just a minute. When you look across the room, you guys are looking at each other. I think it'd be kind of cool one time to, well, I can't do that today, sometime to turn the chair so we can see each other. Because it's a meal that we're eating together. I was just reading a book by Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, and he's talking about worship. And he complains about, and I haven't seen what his response is yet, but he complains about churches where the elders and the ministers serve the communion elements to people sitting out in chairs. And his problem with it seems to be that they're not eating together around a table. But we have this many people, it's really hard to get around the table. But it would be really cool to turn the chairs one time and look at each other. When you look across the crowded room at the Lord's Supper, do you see people that you want to go talk to? Do you see people that you hope don't come and talk to you? That's not good. Are you a Yodia or a Syntyche? Do you have people in the church that you're that way with it? Somebody needs to come and say, you know, Betty and Sally, you kind of got to get it together here. But that's all he says. Iodia, go love Syntyche. Syntyche, go love Iodia. Let it go. Whatever it is, let it go. Bob and Bill, he still has your lawnmower that he borrowed. Let it go. Love them. Rejoice in them. Rejoice with them. Rejoice for them. I encourage you to take a closer look at Philippians this afternoon or sometime soon. Pay close attention to Paul's attitude toward his experiences of what we would call suffering. And notice that he doesn't just suffer in his afflictions. He exults in them. And he rejoices that God has allowed him to suffer for Jesus' sake because he's suffering with Jesus. He always sees and exhorts us and the Philippians to see God's view of things rather than in the end, he rejoices all the time. Don't look at it from our perspective. Don't look at it from Dan Rather's perspective, although he isn't working anymore. So somebody who's modern, who does the news. The world looks at things from a different perspective than God looks at them. We need to have God's vision of things. And rejoice all the time like Paul. End up rejoicing. And so I say with Paul to you all this morning, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we are a people who take the cares of this world way too seriously. We let the sins of life entangle us and cause us to stop running the race that you've set before us. But we've taken a look at this small but glorious letter that exhorts us to walk with you in a way that causes us to rejoice in you and in the life you give us. Paul took everything in his life and used it to bring honor and glory to you, and we want to imitate him in that. Please, Lord, we beg you to fill us with your strong spirit and make us into people who work hard to rejoice in all that you give us. We ask this because we know that you hear us, and because we know that you hear us in what we ask, and we ask in the strong name of Jesus. He is our righteousness. Amen.